The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, good morning, beloved, and it is an absolute undeserved privilege and honor to be here with you in general. And especially from my heart, as you know from what George has said, there is no brother that is closer to me or more dear to me, as evidenced by nothing less than the great joy and privilege and blessing it was to me and my beloved children and our family at San Tent Bible Church when George came out and ministered at my beloved's celebration of life service. And it was a time of course, intense grief and bitterness, but it was a time of tremendous joy because her faith became sight. And we know that. We know the Word of God, which tells us we know the God that has promised us life for those who have their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So even as I told my beloved, as I was privileged to hold her hand the final 3 days of her life when she was under hospice care, and among the many things that I sought to give her comfort and love and assurance in those final days on this side of glory was that from her perspective, our reunion will be just in the blink of an eye in eternity. From our side, it'll be decades, but that is the case. And beloved Baltimore Bible Church, I love you. This is the first time I've met most of you. I did have the privilege of meeting a number of the men at the Shepherd's Conferences and Mark and his wife one time when they're out visiting in Arizona Bible Church, but you are, at least in my heart and in the hearts of our church, our sister church, even though we're separated by a country. And thank you so much from the bottom of my heart and the bottom of my children that your prayers did indeed provide air beneath our wings to help usher my beloved into the presence of her Lord and Savior and even afterwards as well. And we do pray for you, and we will continue to pray for you. And thank you also again for the privilege of being here on your 5-year anniversary to see my brother. And George is just a man of surprises. I saw you sitting up here, and I thought maybe you'd gone Presbyterian, you know, here on the East Coast on us or something, you know, off to the side. And maybe you told me before, but I didn't. Then we went up and started playing the drums. And I don't know if after the service you're going to do something else, but you are a Renaissance man. You preach, you play drums, and that's very good. And congratulations, Baltimore Bible Church, on a 5-year anniversary. Please open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 16 will be the beginning verse. And beloved, while you're doing that, I will remind you what I think most of you know, that God has always had a righteous remnant, even in the darkest times in church history, in the darkest times in the Old Testament. There were those that were trusting the true God by faith alone who were hidden in the woodwork. There were those that did not, those 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. Even in the dark times when God shattered the intertestamental silence and announced the birth of Christ, even when the nation of Israel at that time was corrupt, there were godly people, Simeon, Elizabeth, Zacharias, Anna, Mary, and Joseph. And so also, beloved, here in Baltimore, even as George was saying, before this beloved church began, there were a group of faithful believers that were praying and seeking, and others besides this church as well. Same thing where we're at in Arizona. God always has a righteous remnant. And my heart was drawn to this passage in Malachi, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, through what we have in our English Bibles, chapter 4, verse 3, where God basically is talking about a righteous remnant. The immediate context, of course, is God speaking through the prophet Malachi to the nation of Israel, but it is equally applicable to us by extension, by us being in Christ, and Christ being the singular seed of Israel. We are the beneficiaries of the promises of God that he gives and that we see here in this great book. In the last book in our English canon, in the last book from a chronological standpoint that God spoke of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament prophets, before Malachi set his quill down, so to speak, for some 400 years before the birth of Christ. Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet, at least until John the Baptizer, John the Forerunners. Malachi represents a transition of eras from the old to the new, from the past to the future. It is the last of the old, and it is in anticipation of the new, which breaks forth like a shattering sunrise where the dawn comes up with the birth of Christ. He transitions from the wailings of sorrow and the breathings of hope that are indeed contained in the Old Testament to the richer song of Calvary in heaven, and that which we know by the benefit and the blessing of what we have in the New Testament. It's interesting, Malachi is quoted many times in the New Testament, but he is not mentioned anywhere else by name other than in this book, in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. He is one of three, and actually the third and last, of the post-exilic prophets, of the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that prophesied from God to the nation of Israel after they had returned from the Babylonian captivity. And in the book of Malachi, Malachi came and he has tremendous straightforward manner, simple, concise, and direct. At the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 15, there are burdens that Malachi shares, burdens that he has from God about the corrupt and sad state of the nation of Israel at that time. But then there's a transition in the text. When he moves from chapter 3, verse 15 to chapter 3, verse 16 to the end, he transitions from the burden to the blessing. He makes a change from addressing the corrupt leadership and the corruption in the nation, even as we said before, to the righteous remnant that fears the Lord and esteems the name of the Lord and is looking for in anticipation for the promises and for God to fulfill what he has promised before. As I mentioned, this is a very direct and straightforward, it is an in-your-face prophecy from God. 47 of the 55 verses in Malachi are basically direct statements from God. If you had a red letter version of the Old Testament, this would be one big red letter book in the Old Testament. And the situation is that even now, some 100 years or so after the initial return, some 80, 70 years after the initial return of the nation of Israel, after building the walls under Nehemiah, after building the temple from the prophecies of Haggai, that basically you have the people in the land, but they still have the same sins. It's more subtle. It isn't as much of the obvious sins of idolatry that the pre-exilic nation of Israel had prior to the Babylonian captivity. It's more covert, more in the heart. It's more sins of omission rather than sins of commission. But it is very clear that this is not as a group, a new people in the land, although there is this righteous remnant that are there. And it's interesting because the picture you have of the sad state of what is captured and dealt with in the first part of the book is just like wood rot in a kitchen or in a floorboard. It may look shiny and may look nice on the surface, but there is rot and decay that is damaging underneath behind the scenes. And beloved, that is something that all of us need to guard against. When I preach the book of Malachi to my beloved Sweet Santan Bible Church, I believe I preached Malachi right after I finished preaching Philippians. And George knows this, I've told him, Jennifer knows this, I told them before, what a tremendous blessing it was for me to preach Philippians to a Philippian church. So whether it is my beloved Santan Bible Church or Baltimore Bible Church here celebrating God's blessings of 5 years of anniversary and looking forward to 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 more years, however it may be, till the Lord should tarry, it is a reminder to us that we need to be on our guard, because any church, just like any individual Christian, is one step away from a serious nosedive. You could put it this way, apostasy is a lot like gravity. All it takes sometimes is a little push. So it is a refresher to us. But even as we are reminded of this, we are drawn to demonstration of God's love. One of the first challenges that Israel gave in their rebellion against God was they were questioning at the beginning of Malachi, in the first few verses, whether or not God truly loved them. And what we see here in our text, verses 16 of chapter 3 and forward, are three demonstrations of God's divine love for his righteous remnant. For the righteous remnant, that was in the nation of Israel at the time, and for you, beloved Baltimore Bible, for all the believers that are trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone, in any land, at any point in time, in any language, in any culture, the timeless truth of God stands through. And beloved, the three demonstrations of God's divine love for you, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and for this beloved Baltimore Bible Church, is that God remembers the righteous, God recognizes the righteous, and God rewards the righteous. Beloved, so that you and I will look to the future and live in the presence with the hope that we have before God for His glory. Well, beloved, listen as I read, beginning in verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word in your hearing, beloved. May we store its eternal truth in our hearts that we may not sin against God and that we may worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, let's begin to unpack this. And beloved, the first demonstration of the divine love of God is that God remembers the righteous. We see this in the first two verses. Our text begins, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." This is kind of an Old Testament snippet of the one another's of Scripture. Usually when we think of the one another's of Scripture, we think of the New Testament, and rightly so. It's in the body of Christ, and you have all the passages, especially in the epistles, where we are exhorted to love one another, be patient with one another, exhort one another, encourage one another, rebuke one another. Well, this is an Old Testament version. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. This is fellowship. This is encouragement. And this is a reminder to all of us, again, any people at any point in time, that it's not enough to just go to church. We must be an active, living part of a local body of Christ, which I know so many of you are. And I know Brother George was, you know, he brought out some names from some of the very initial families, but whether it was the initial announcements, the financial announcements that our brother brought forth, that all of you are part of this. And at the same time, none of us have yet reached the goal. All of us fall short of the perfection. So all of us can excel even more in our fellowship, in our encouragement, in our serving. And this is a reminder. It's a challenge as well. It's kind of like the little boy who one time said to his father, "Dad, did Grandpa make you go to Sunday school like you make us go to Sunday school as well?" And his father replied, "Yes, he sure did every Sunday." And the little guy thought about it a little bit, and he said, "Well, it probably won't do me any good either." You see, that's a negative illustration. that's not the kind of testimony we want to have. We want to instill in our children, we love to go to church. Yes, you will go to church, thus saith your father, under the umbrella of the Lord and the authority he's given me, you will go to church, so that is the mandate, but we love church, we love God's people, we love serving, whether we're wearing too big of a hat, too little of a hat, or multiple hats, whatever it might be, and that is a reminder for us, even under this exhortation from God. The text continues, still in verse 16, "And the Lord gave attention and heard it." This is, beloved, the kind of fellowship, this is the kind of service, this is the kind of body life that catches the eye of the holy, omnipotent God. And the text continues, a book of remembrance was written before him. And you've seen, if you study the Bible, you know that there is the book of life. We see in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament, we see in Daniel, we see in the book of Revelation, elsewhere, as part of God's sovereignty, that his children are written even before time began in the Lamb's book of life. Or uniquely here, only here at this point in Malachi, is this book called a book of remembrance. And it was written before him. It's interesting because it even brings out in vivid color, the wonderful dimension and dynamic that God remembers his children. And maybe you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, the great flood and God's judgment that poured out when God flooded the entire world and destroyed all flesh on the earth except for Noah, his three sons, and their wives, and all the animals that were in the ark with him. And as Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were on the ark day after day, floating along on an endless sea for up to a year, what could that have been like? What would that have been like for Noah? We know that Noah was a man of faith. We know that God declared that he was a blameless man, blameless among the people of his time. But he and his spouse, they're human. They're frail. And the sea is a very lonely place, especially when there is no land. So he's floating along there in the ark. No navigation, no steering. The world lies dead and buried beneath him in ruins. The Nephilim, all the mighty men of old, are gone. The children they went to school with, their neighbors, their family members, all except Noah and his family. Imagine that. No word from God, as far as we know, during that entire time. Noah must have begun to perhaps even wonder if God had forgotten him and his family as they were floating along like some insignificant piece of flotsam on this drifting sea. But then, in Genesis 8, verse 1, it says, but God remembered him. Beloved, one of the most beautiful, amazing phrases in Scripture is that God remembers his children. In the darkest times, in the times of the most severe difficulty, struggle, trial, challenge, when perhaps even the Word of God as a new creature in Christ, because of our sin, is maybe even growing stale to us, God always remembers his children. He always remembers the righteous ones, the ones that have the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. That is what we see. That's what we saw with Noah. And that is what we see here in the book of Malachi as well. In fact, at the end of verse 16, it even qualifies those people that God remembers. This book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And I think in one of the passages, I don't know if George read or it was one of the passages read this morning, I think we saw the phrase that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. That's where it all begins. This is the healthy kind of fear. We know that God commands us to not fear anything except to fear God, to not fear circumstance, to not fear persecution, to not fear uncertainty, to fear nothing except the one whom we should fear, God himself. Now, beloved, when it says that God remembers us, when it talks about a book of remembrance, when God remembers people, that's not the same way we might think of remembering. I mean, I might lose my car keys, and then I might remember where I placed them. When it talks about God remembering Noah, when God talks about God writing a book of remembrance, that's not because God has an ailing memory. Rather, this book of remembrance is written because you and I have an ailing heart. On this side of glory, we are still trapped in the flesh. And when it talks about God remembering us, that basically implies not just the thought process, but it talks about his action. Every time, beloved, in the Bible, when it talks about God remembering somebody, it is always followed by God acting in their behalf, ultimately for his glory. Ultimately for the blessing and glory of the Son as part of a gift, a love gift of God the Father of redeemed humanity to God the Son. And at the human level, God acts on your behalf and my behalf as well. That's also what's captured And what we see here in verse 17, and God says, and they will be mine. That's emphatic in the original Hebrew. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, my prized treasure, my treasured possession. Mine, mine, mine is effectively what God says. It's interesting also when it says, we see the phrase, says the Lord. As what I mentioned before, this is a very direct book. 23 times in the 55 verses of this short book, you see the encounter, says the Lord. Then also, it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just say, says the Lord. It says the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Tzivaot, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of his host of heaven, the Lord of creation. It's a military name of God. It's actually interesting that that title of God, Yahweh Tzivaot, Lord of hosts, appears 239 times in the Old Testament. It appears 97 times out of that 239 times in the 12, what we call the minor prophets. But 91 times out of that, it appears in the three post-exilic books. So the idea is here, even when the nation is back in the land, even when the sins are more kind of on the hidden side rather than on the outside as well, God is reassuring his righteous remnant, the faithful remnant, that he is not just the merciful, loving Savior, but he is also the conquering God of war that will triumph on their behalf, on your behalf, and my behalf as well. And then verse 17 finishes, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. And I know all you fathers, I love my children. I am so blessed. And I'll just kind of open up a little because you are so near to my heart and you've been even from afar walking with my beloved Margie. And I mean, I am so blessed by my children. My beloved Margie and I had a tremendous relationship with our children before God took her home, and then God knit our hearts. We grew even closer together after the, from our human standpoint, the premature departure of my beloved. And I'm so blessed by their beloved wife, wonderful, sweet, sweet wife, and godly girlfriend, and godly boyfriend, and just so blessed in so many different ways. And you fathers, you parents, know the heart you have for your children. How much more so does our infinite, perfect Father in heaven care for us as his children? And it says here that he will spare us, even though we don't deserve that spare. He will have pity on us. In fact, in Zechariah 11, verse 6, that same word translated as spare here is translated as pity. It brings to mind what God said through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Beloved, the demonstration of God's divine love for you is that God will not ever forsake his word. Every good promise he has given in the Old Testament and the New Testament will come to fruition in the appropriate time. We may have to wait until glory to fully realize it, but every one will come to pass. Well, let's move on to the second demonstration. The first is that God remembers the righteous. The second demonstration of God's divine love for you, for his children, is that God recognizes the righteous. That God recognizes you out of the teeming mass of humanity. God knows those who are his. Christ, you'll remember, said, I know my sheep and my sheep know my voice by virtue of his work in us. God knows you. God recognizes you. God distinguishes you. God discriminates. God separates you. The sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares is the point that God gives through Malachi here. Look in verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And the distinguish, the subject of that is directed to you. It's because God distinguishes. God recognizes between the righteous and the wicked that you and I will also be able to recognize. We can't always now at this point in time, but there will be a point in time where it will be abundantly clear where what has been done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, so to speak. And this is a clear point, beloved, that you'll see throughout Malachi of the great chasm between the righteous and the wicked. The great Jewish Christian scholar Chiles Feinberg said about this passage here, these words, quote, "Nothing in Scripture outlines with greater demarcation the vastly different lots of the believing and the unbelieving when the Lord comes to judge the earth." And the bottom line here, beloved, and you know this is, and friend as well, friend, if you are here this morning not trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand there is no middle ground. There is no man's land when it comes to a spiritual standing before the Lord. There are only two groups of people in the world, period. Two groups in this text, two groups in the world, the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked, all people, all human beings, all of us are born wicked. We are born sinners. We sin because we're born sinners, dead in our trespasses and sin. And Jesus Christ gives the offer of salvation, says that anyone who turns to him and comes to him, he will embrace them as his child. You would be adopted in the family of God. He would look at you and you would no longer be the enemy of God. You would become the friend of God and the adopted child of God, and the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, sinless, perfectly obedient life on earth will be credited to your account, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sinful, wicked life. He doesn't see my sinful, wicked life. Rather, he sees the perfect, righteous life of Christ if we trust in Christ alone by faith alone. That's where the righteousness comes from. But here in verse 18, again, at the human level, at the observation level where we distinguish, he gives us clarity as to what this looks like. It's a recognizing, it's a discrimination between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The point here, friend, is everybody serves somebody. Everybody. In fact, we are all slaves. We are all slaves of obedience, either in obedience to Christ or in obedience to our wills, which are held in bondage into the sinful flesh. Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 16, "When you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience," and he basically says there's everybody is a slave of obedience, he continues, "you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness." So beloved, friend, there's only the right hand and the left hand of the king. In Matthew 25, verse 33, Christ is talking about this future judgment. He says he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And once, friend, understand this, once Christ has drawn the line, there will be no crossing over from one side to the other. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16, you have a picture of a righteous man named Lazarus that passed away, and he went into Abraham's bosom. He went into comfort of the Lord. And there was a rich man that on earth had everything, but he was rebellious. He died in his sin. He went and was suffering in Hades. And Abraham, I believe it was, spoke to the rich man in the afterlife and said this in Luke 16 verse 26, "Between us and you," between the righteous in heaven in the presence of Christ and you, "there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able and that none may cross over from there to us." So on this life, a wicked person can cross over into the camp of righteousness by the good work and the gift of salvation that comes from Christ. But in the life after, there is no crossing over. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And by the way, there's in the original language, in the original Hebrew, in the Old Testament, in Greek, in the New Testament, there you probably know there's no chapter divisions, no verses. But even in the Hebrew, in the modern Hebrew Bible, there is no chapter 4. There's only chapter 3. So this just continues right on. And basically, what Malachi does here is he kind of turns back to the kind of warning he was giving at the beginning of the book. But again, this is still under the umbrella of the exhortation and the encouragement he's given to the righteous, reminding us that God recognizes us. Look at what it says in verse 1, he says, "For," that tells us the reason for what he had just said in verse 18, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace." And there's an imminence here. He basically says, "For behold, the day is about to come." Even at that point in time, the first coming of the Lord, from their perspective, could happen at any time. On this side of the cross, on this side of the New Testament, we know it was some 400 plus years from that time, but it could have happened at any point in time. And it's about to burn like a furnace or like an oven. Beloved, what this is here, this is the incinerator's fire. Back in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, there's another picture of a fire there. But that fire pictured back in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, is the refiner's fire. What it says there, it says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." That refiner's fire is a picture of like a craftsman with precious metal would have his little pot of gold, and he would burn that fire there so that the dross would rise up to the top and the precious metals would be refined. He would scrape off the dross, and he would keep doing that, we are told, until he could see his reflection in it, which is such a beautiful picture of the sanctifying process of Christ in our lives as you and I pass through the refiner's fire in our life. That was the fire back in chapter 3. This fire here in chapter 4, verse 1, is not the refiner's fire. It is the incinerator's fire. It is enclosed. It is all-consuming. And verse 1 continues, "And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff." The arrogant, that is the sin in thought, and evildoer, that is the sin in action. The chaff, the stubble, the straw that is blown away by wind from the threshing floor and consumed by fire. The chaff that the farmers would take up, there's no value to it. It is only suitable to be gathered up and burned on the fire, is the point he gives here. And then verse 1 finishes, "And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." There's that military name again. "So that it will leave them neither root nor branch." That's a Hebrew proverbial expression for totality. In other words, you could have a tree and you could maybe chop it off, but if the roots are still alive, it can grow back. But the kind of incinerator's fire here is all-consuming. There is no turning back at all. So this is not the purging and purifying fire of the refiner. This is the deleting and destroying fire of the destroyer. Beloved, the refiner's fire destroys the dross and refines the precious. The incinerator's fire destroys everything and consumes all. But notice this too. This is not like a raging forest fire out of control. This incinerator's fire is controlled, it is consumed. It's kept within the walls of the furnace. An incinerator's fire does not burn out of control. And that is, again, a reminder. This is where the encouragement comes in. That's a warning to anyone that would hear these words or read these words who's not trusting in Christ, who is still in their sin, and the wrath of God is hanging over your head. It is a warning to them, but it's an encouragement to us who are forgiven of our sins by the gracious, merciful act of God, that we are safe, the remnant is safe, because God recognizes you as righteous. And there is no gray area, there is no fence to sit on. As I said before, there is no man's land. There are only two kinds of people, beloved, in the end. Those who in the end will say to God, "Thy will be done," and those who in the end God will say to them, "Your will be done." Because the will of man, we're born sinners, our will is rebellion towards sin. So either by God's grace and mercy and the newness of life that we enjoy in the heart and the new hearts that God has given us in the heart transplant of conversion and salvation, we joyfully say, "Lord, thy will be done." Or where God says to those whose lives demonstrate their will rather than God's will, their whole life as well. And friend, I will just close this point by saying, embrace him as your Savior. If you do not embrace him as your Savior, you will face him as your destroyer. So, God remembers the righteous. God recognizes the righteous. Beloved, the third and last demonstration of the divine love as God is that God rewards the righteous. This is both present and future. There are jewels in the crown, our crowns in heaven, but there are not blessings untold, manifold, pressed down, shaken, overflowing even in the here and now. Verse 2, he says, but, another one of those contrasts, but in contrast to that incinerator's fire, for you who fear my name, for you who fear my name, we'll pause here for a second, beloved, as we finish off this last point. Understand this, that when God comes, when Jesus comes for his own, when he came the first time and then in full manifestation, in full unfolding and accomplishment of what he intends, he brings six rewards flowing from our text in beautiful and vivid pictures that we'll go through briefly for all of them. This is also all part of, I'm very confident you've heard the phrase already, not yet, when it comes to eschatology. Christ already is your king and my king, but he is not yet reigning on earth as he will in the millennium, for many other aspects as well. So all of these fall under the already, not yet. There is a complete physical fulfillment for all of these when Christ comes back a second time for Israel. And there is an inaugurated aspect, an already aspect for you and I, for us right here, right now. And the first reward, beloved, that Jesus brings when he comes for his own is he brings light where there is darkness. At this point in Malachi, as this prophecy under the old covenant is closed for this ancient people of God, its last light is mingled with beams of the Sun of Righteousness. It says here, but for you who fear my name, the Sun, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness will rise. What does a sunrise mean, especially in the ancient world? If you're traveling from one village to another with marauding robbers and wolves and so forth, the sunrise means light where there was darkness. It means safety where there was danger. And this is even part of the heart of Christ when he said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Zacharias, prophecy over his son, John the Baptizer, John the Forerunner. And when you see the name there, you might, you know, when people go through certain church experiences, it can kind of color their use of terminology and so forth. So you want some explanation there. But it is, John was the Forerunner. He was the Baptizer. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, Zacharias prophesied over his son. He said, you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And watch this in verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Beloved, again anew on this five-year anniversary of the celebration of God's good choice work in you, a good choice people, let the Sun of Righteousness dawn in your own soul anew again. That's my prayer for you, beloved, this morning. So, light where there is darkness. Beloved, the second reward Jesus brings when he comes for his own is he brings righteousness where there is wrong. It says the sunbeams of righteousness. The Sun of Righteousness will rise. It's interesting when it says the Sun of Righteousness, this is both the source and the product. In the same way that our sun, the big glowing orb we see up in the sky, don't look at it, children, with direct eye. You know that already, I'm sure. That's the source of warmth. But those sunbeams that shine on this globe, on the earth, and those sunbeams, I mean, in Arizona, we know a lot about sun. We know a lot about sun, and when the sun shines on something, it heats it up. So it is the source and the product as well. And that's the point that God is bringing out here with the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. He is the source of righteousness. But as his new creatures in Christ, men and women bought with the imperishable blood of Christ, we, the righteousness that flows from us, actively, in sanctification, in obedience, in service, in sacrifice, is a product that comes from the source of the righteousness of God and Christ himself as well. There's a third reward, beloved, that Jesus brings when he comes from his own. Besides light where there was darkness, righteousness where there was wrong, he brings healing where there is sickness. He brings physical healing where there is sickness, and spiritual healing where there is brokenness. Now, to be sure, as one who ushered his beloved wife into the arms of God after the five-year trial, as George said, there is no guarantee of physical healing on this side of glory. There is absolute guarantee of physical healing in the millennium, and then also certainly in glory. We're very blessed at Santan Bible Church to have a number, I think a disproportionate number of wheelchairs with the church that we have here. And what a blessing it is for them to know and to have their faith and trust in the Lord of their future physical healing. So it brings physical healing where there's sickness, but in all cases it brings spiritual healing where there is brokenness over sin. It's interesting, even the Greek word, and probably most of you know this as well, the Greek word translated as save or salvation, sozo, basically means it's saved to heal. And here in Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That's the healing he's talking about, where there was sickness, where there was brokenness. The beautiful hymn, Christmas hymn, but you can sing Christmas hymns. You don't need to wait for December, right? You can sing them anytime. Hark, the herald angels sing, third stanza. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Beautiful capture of the deep doctrinal truths. And beloved, in the same way that our sun gives its light and heat for the growth of plant and animal life, so also this Son of Righteousness will heal the wounds inflicted upon and borne by the righteous, by the righteous remnant that God recognizes and that God remembers. In Jeremiah 33, verse 6, God says to a disobedient nation, says, "Behold, I will bring health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth." Even though Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was preaching to a disobedient people, God still remembered the little righteous remnant that was in them at the time and would come from them, issue forth from the future as well. There's a fourth reward, beloved, that Jesus brings when he comes for his own. He brings freedom where there is bondage. Freedom, deliverance, emancipation. It says, "And you will go forth." Well, "and you will go forth," I mean, not okay, you know, help me out here. Where's that coming from? The point here is the prison doors are broken down. The pen that is holding you and I and any man, woman, young or old, child, rich or poor, held captive by sin, by despair, by discouragement, will be shattered. The doors are burst open of the pen and jail, and you will go forth in emancipated freedom from Christ, no longer as slaves to sin, but now slaves of Christ. Jesus brings freedom where there was bondage. One of my favorite passages that captures this is Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Beloved, Christ brings freedom where there was bondage. There's a fifth reward that Jesus brings when he comes for his own, which is perfectly appropriate even at this point in time, a five-year anniversary celebration, is our Lord and Savior brings joy where there was despair. He brings joy where there was dreariness and sadness. He brings contentment and happiness and hope and encouragement where there was discouragement and depression. And by the way, this flows perfectly from the last reward. Freedom, true freedom, not freedom the way the pagan world says describes freedom. You know, YOLO, you only live once. You know, you be you, go do your own thing. Post-enlightenment, you've got your truth. Not that kind of false freedom. The true freedom in Christ produces joy. Perfectly, perfectly. And the text says, and skip about like calves from the stall. Now, maybe some of you were raised in a farm, and so when you read this, you have a mental picture of what calves skipping looks like. I was raised more of a city boy, so I had no idea what it meant. So as part of my seminary-driven scholarship, I Googled calves skipping. And I saw little videos of cows, and even cows skipping. And they're just bouncing around skipping. And that's the picture that God, this is part of you will go forth, that freedom when the pen doors are broken down, and going about skipping in the heart with the joy that we have in the Lord, the eternal joy, where there is grief and there is bitterness, and it's right and appropriate. Christ himself wept as well. We understand that, and that's right and appropriate. But the bitterness and grief that we have in our trust and faith in Christ is followed by joy, by the supernatural joy that God gives us at our conversion that transcends that grief and bitterness and any tremendous difficulty in life as well. Remember what the angels said to the shepherds. I believe those shepherds were also part of the righteous remnant when the angels appeared scattered through the valley and on the hilltop, just thousands and thousands of angels announcing the good news. I bring you good news of great joy. That's the gospel message, the victory of Christ. Or Christ himself in John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. And again, this is part of the already not yet. We have it now. We have a down payment on the future. And what I would say to you, friend, if you're drawn to the allure of the lies of the world, or even for any of us to, as we seek to bring the good news here in this community in Baltimore, in Arizona, wherever God might have us, that someone might party in the stall all night long, but you don't know true freedom. In the same way, you who have been penned up in this evil world, this present misery, this body of death, when you trust in Christ, even though this body may continue to fail, you will go forth and leap for joy in great celebration. A leaping of the heart and a future physical leaping. You in the wheelchair is what I told the beloved saints at Santan. There's a sixth and last reward that Jesus brings when he comes for his own, and that is he brings justice where there is oppression. Justice for the oppressed. Justice for the downtrodden. Justice for the orphan. For the widow. For the persecuted. Look at verse 3. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. The great day of the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. That strong military name of God one more time. He is the conquering general, and he conquers on your behalf and on my behalf as well. I remember my son's Bible class at school, and we love our Christian school. It's an absolute blessing. In my son's Bible class at school, there was a series of questions that the Bible teacher was asking the students in the class, and they were all supposed to answer anywhere from plus 10 to, like, we completely agree with that statement, to minus 10, to complete disagreement. And at one point it came to the question, now you have to listen carefully, does God want you to trust him to keep you safe from physical harm? And the entire class said plus 10, one person said plus 7, and then my son was the last one he asked, and he said minus 11. And his point was, in the here and now, and that was the context of the question, does God want you to trust him to keep you safe from physical harm now, on this side of glory? And no, he doesn't. Because we have, again, no guarantee against oppression, against persecution. And beloved, in America right now as Christians, we're not being persecuted. I mean, the oppression is going, but when we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, we think of them throughout history truly being persecuted, getting boiled alive, sawed in two, and so forth. The oppression is growing, and maybe, you know, sadly, in our timeline, who knows what it may come. But God is taking care of us, and God will bring justice. And this justice here, there is no guarantee on this side of glory, but we do know there will be ultimate justice before the righteous judge who does all things right and perfectly in his time. And Christ, a great reminder, Christ is the one who fights the battle. Christ is the one who wins the war, and we come after our victorious general. I was blessed, George knows this, I did a 7-part high-level summary of the book of Revelation in our Sunday school class, and just a tremendous picture of the battle of Armageddon and Christ coming as the victorious lion. And you can read Isaiah chapter 63. That's where it gets a lot of the imagery of Christ coming and trampling the wicked under feet and the blood splashing up all the way to the bridles of the horses, and his raiment, the garments of the victorious coming Christ, are stained with blood. And he comes with his armies, with his victorious people, will be there as part of his armies. The angels will be part of the armies, but you know what? We're not going to be fighting. We're going to be right there with him. Christ will be the one vanquishing, and we will be there praising him as part of his army. And that's part of the full picture that we even get here. Amen. Revelation 14, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So, beloved, already not yet. When Jesus comes, he brings light where there was darkness, righteousness where there was wrong, healing where there was sickness and brokenness, freedom where there was bondage, joy where there was despair, and justice where there was oppression. Because, listen up, this is so important, because you know this. Friend, listen, this is the gospel truth inside this. All of that because Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. To make dead people live. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and we can't do anything in and of ourselves to earn salvation. That's why it's grace. It's all from the Lord. It's all his gift, all his mercy, all his goodness. In a closing word to beloved Baltimore Bible Church, this was a message I gave to my church as well. The great danger for you and for me in the context of this is not persecution. It's not even oppression. The great danger for you and me is not to be scattered about. And I'm not talking about the scattering outreach, which, yeah, we want to go outside these doors. We want to be scattered to bring the good news. So I'm not casting aspersions at your outreach ministry. That's near and dear to my heart. I'm talking about the, you know, kind of the persecuting scattering in Scripture. The great danger for us is not to be scattered about. The great danger is for you and I to be too at home. The great threat to the church in America is not that we are persecuted and homeless and driven out like refugees, but that we are so much at home here. That's the challenge. And beloved, if I would have anything last word to leave you with on this joyous time of your 5-year celebration is keep your eyes fixed like flint on the cross. Keep your joy alive, trusting in God. Keep loving one another as you are so abundantly and well-doing. Keep loving your pastor as he so well loves you, and your elders and your other leaders and one another's, and the righteous, godly ladies that have been here from the beginning, and the beautiful singing, and just all aspects. Keep your eyes fixed like stone on Christ and his glory. And please join me, beloved, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, God, and praise you because you are holy and righteous. We praise you, God, because you will not tolerate sin. We do praise you for your judgment, for your justice. We praise you for your righteousness. And Lord, we praise you and are eternally grateful that you are, by your very nature, a Savior. We praise you and thank you for your patience, for your long-suffering. We thank you for our gift of salvation in Christ. Thank you for Baltimore Bible Church. Thank you that even as you told Paul when he was in Corinth and at times seeming to be just discouraged, he said, "Don't leave. I have many in that city." We thank you for the brothers and sisters that are in this room right now. We thank you for the other brothers and sisters that are even in other Bible-believing churches in this area. And we pray, God, for your great hand to be on this city, on this community, and on this precious remnant of faithful believers. May Baltimore Bible continue to blossom and flourish for your glory. May she continue to grow spiritually. That is where the focus always is. And God, thank you for how you have abundantly, graciously provided financially and added new people to their numbers. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to remember their good deeds, their righteousness, and that you will bless them for your glory, for your honor, for their encouragement, even with new people and new ministries as well, in your time and according to your purpose. And we thank you for all these things, for this joyous time we have together. And all of this, Lord Jesus, is for your glory, for your honor, based on the final work of salvation you did on our behalf. And all God's children say, amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.